So last week, I talked to someone, and then I had another conversation this morning that I felt like reaffirmed this. So we're going through Revelation. I know this is, it may be new. This may be the first time you've heard it from a hermeneutic, we preach here at the church. We're not looking for figurative language and alliterations or things like that to just kind of make Revelation mean whatever it says. We're looking at it going, what does the Old Testament say? What does it actually say itself? And what could this possibly mean? Does that make sense? And so, but that being said, I know there's always questions. And so what I want to try to do, I'm going to teach through the lesson of the day. And at the end, because I think if we do questions in the middle, it can take us all over the place. So that becomes hard. And if we wait 2 or 3 weeks and do like a Q&A week, it might be hard to remember what we talked about. So I figure like the things are going to be on your mind today. So I'm going to jump right in. Let's teach through Revelation 17, and then at the end, I'll field questions. Not that I can answer all your questions. I mean, it might be something that's like, that's a really good question. Let me look that up. We'll come back next week. But if I haven't been clear, or if there is something that I can help with for clarity, that would be helpful. You know, because part of it, I believe, is we want to walk away understanding clearly what did the Lord mean when he said this? What was John trying to convey? This is for the churches. We talked about that. I mean, Revelation was meant... And I think we talked about that last week. I know I talked about that back in April or whenever it was when I taught in here. It's meant to unveil truth, not to make it more obscure or veiled. It's meant to be understood by the churches. I mean, that's the point John says. And we're called, especially at the very end of Revelation, to read it and understand it so that we can know the Lord's will and the Lord's purposes. So it's meant to be clear. That doesn't mean that I'm doing a great job of making it clear, but that is my hope and my intention. That's what I'm striving to do. So let's do that. We'll jump in, do a quick review. If you weren't here last week, we're in Revelation 17, and I'll give you a little overview of what we talked about last week. Dive in, and then at the end, let's take some questions, if there are questions, and hopefully that'll help all of us. So let me pray for us for the Lord to help us to understand his word, and then we'll jump into this. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for giving us your word, your truth. Lord, we know that this comes from your own lips. We know that this has been given to us to be profitable for us, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, teaching, so that we are adequate and equipped and ready for the work of service you have for us here on earth. And we know there's nothing in your word that is unneeded, and there's nothing in your word that you spoke to be confusing. It's meant to reveal. Father, we know that there's many things that are deep or complex and things that we need to know your word as a whole to be able to understand. But Father, we also know that you've given us your spirit. You've given us the church. You've equipped the body with teachers, and so that we are made equipped and ready. Lord, we just pray this morning as we open Revelation 17, as we look at the fall of Babylon, as we see these words, Lord, that you would just give us understanding and clarity, and help us to apply this in our lives and live with discernment in this world. As we strive to live lives holy to you, Lord. We pray this in your heavenly name. Amen. All right. So if you will open your Bibles to Revelation 17. Can you all see that? I'll get over here. Revelation 17. we're going to talk about the fall of Babylon. And I'm calling it part one again because last week we called it part one, but we really didn't get into the text very much. But today I want to work through chapter 17 of Revelation. If you weren't here last week, one of the things we said, Revelation 17, 1 through 19, 10, is basically, the Lord inserts in here an understanding of the judgment of Babylon. If you look at the actual text, you go from the end of chapter 16, we have the seventh bowl, and then if you go all the way over to 19:11, you see kind of the remaining narrative of the seventh bowl judgment, with Christ splitting the heavens open, coming, and the whole battle of Armageddon, which isn't much of a battle. It's just the Lord coming, and it's just a massive slaughter. And that's the end. And then he reigns as king for 1,000 years. But this is an interpolation right in the middle of that, where John basically takes us back. And we said it's kind of similar to Revelation 12 through 14, where, again, we're going through the judgments, and the Lord takes us out, and then we see this whole history of Israel. Like, why he created Israel, the whole story of Israel, and Satan, and trying to stop the Messiah, and the Messiah sitting at God's right hand, and then Satan is going after the rest of God's people on earth, and specifically focusing on the end times, and Satan's desire in the end to destroy all of God's people. And then we go back in Revelation 15 and 16 to look at the bold judgments. And so it's kind of the same thing here, but with Babylon. Now we're pulling out, we're looking at what this Babylon is, and then we're going to dive back in to see Christ's judgment of Babylon at the very end. And so last week we talked about basically the foundations of Babylon. We looked at these verses, the first three verses of Revelation 17, to see who this Babylon is. And again, I'm not going to go over the whole thing again this week, but basically we talked about this Babylon is going to be an actual tangible city, the city of Babylon in the end with an actual tangible ruler and a religion behind it. But this is the same Babylon that started all the way back in Genesis 11 with the city of Babel. It's existed, if you want to say spiritually, worldwide ever since. And, you know, at Babel, when the Lord confused the languages and scattered the nations, and we talked about Nimrod being a leader that had conquered lands and started these places. They built the Tower to Heaven at Babel. There began false worship there. And then basically the spreading of the people, not only were they forced to stop their work at Babel, but it spread false religion worldwide. And this is the kind of the seeds of everything that will one day culminate at the end with another Babylon that will be the place where the Antichrist rules and the religion behind Babylon that unites together with a political system that fights against the people of God. But we talked about how that's always in the Word. If you look at some of the things that the Lord said in Matthew, some of the things that Christ himself said, you know, when we talked about this last week, when the devil confronted Jesus Christ in the desert to and the Lord or the Spirit led him out there to be tempted, the devil tempted Jesus, he showed him all the kings of the world and all their glory and said, I'll give these things to you if you'll worship me. Again, Jesus didn't rebuke him saying, well, those aren't yours to give. Christ knew that Satan is the ruler of this world. He has power. He even calls him in John 12, 14 and 16, the ruler of this world or the ruler of the world. So Christ himself sees Satan's power behind the systems of the world, the political powers of the world. And then we also talked about Ephesians 6, that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces, darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are spiritual things happening behind everything that we see physically. We also talked about the fact that 2 Timothy, I don't have that one down here, but it talks about the religions of the world, false religions being doctrines of demons. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. 1 John 2, we're called not to love the world or the things in the world. Those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. The world is passing away and it's lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we pulled all this stuff together, and then we talked about what the Lord did at Babel. We read that story last week. We talked about how the religions were spread out from Babel, and this is one of the ways that when it talks in Revelation about all of the world drinking of the wine of her immorality and all the kings of the earth being drunk with the wine of the immorality of the great harlot at the end, how can that be possible? If it was just Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, there were things that came out of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom that influenced Medo-Persia, Rome, all those sort of things, and Greece. But this is a worldwide thing, and we talked about the different ziggurats and pyramids and mounds worldwide, whether it's in South America, Central America, over in China and in the East. I mean, there's worldwide similarities in the false religions of the world in the way they worship and the things that they worship. We even talked about some of the gods that they worship. And the point being is this system that is behind, I mean, all these world religions and all these governments, what working behind the scenes are spiritual powers that are unified. They're unified in what they're doing. All world religions, though they may have different gods and say they're worshiping different gods for different reasons and different things are all unified because they come from one spiritual source, which is Satan. And he does all things with one purpose, which is, we're going to see some of that today in the description of this final Babylon. And then same thing with all the political powers. And as much as we have wars and all these things that come from temporary hostility between the nations, they are all working together in one unified purpose. And it's always against God, against Christ, and against the people of God. And we're going to see that at the very end. The only reason that those things haven't culminated yet is just because of the time. It's just the right timing at the very end for the Lord to allow Satan to do what he's always doing spiritually and behind the scenes, for that to become tangible and manifest, where he gives his power to a person, the Antichrist, the world ruler or leader. And then you're going to see the whole thing in the Great Harlot today, where this united religion comes together with one purpose to be against the people of God. So again, to learn more about that, you can listen to last week's lesson. But that was kind of a foundation of everything we're going to talk about today in Revelation 17. We also talked about a little bit in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and we'll mention some of this today. When God destroyed the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar a few hundred years before Christ came, there were prophecies about that Babylon, and many of those things did come true. They've already historically happened. But some of those prophecies never happened the way that God said they would happen. And so if you go read in Jeremiah 50 through 51, Isaiah 13, and Isaiah 45 through 48, it's fascinating in one sense, because all those prophecies also talk about this future kingdom of the Messiah. So they're talking about a future kingdom that also has not happened, a future Israel that we've never, ever seen. And this is coming during the destruction of Israel, either through Assyria or Babylon in these prophecies. But you also see the destruction of Babylon in these prophecies. And some of these things happened under the, Nebuchadnezzar started some things. Alexander the Great came through and fulfilled some of these things a few hundred years later. But many of these things didn't happen, or if they did happen, then God blew it in a sense, because there's things that he says, like there won't even be a stone from Babylon used again to rebuild anything else. But they started rebuilding things using the stones of broken down Babylon very soon after Alexander came through. It talks about Babylon being destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, to where it was just completely annihilated and never inhabited and never livable again. But we know right now that people are living in Babylon. There's a whole city over there. They've rebuilt many of the old structures from Nebuchadnezzar's day. And so again, either one, it was just poetic and hyperbole and God didn't mean exactly what he said, or there's more to come when we talk about the destruction of Babylon. And we've talked about that when it comes to prophecy. The way that you can understand future prophecy is you look at the prophecies that God's already fulfilled historically, and he always does exactly what he says he's going to do. But we also talked about prophecy. Sometimes prophecy has a near and a future fulfillment. There's things that God does. You know, we know about that with Messiah. You know, if you read prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, there are prophecies about him dying. There are prophecies about him being rejected. There's prophecies about Christ going to the cross. And there's also prophecies mixed right in those verses about him reigning forever and ruling as king and living in peace, ruling in peace and righteousness and justice. And so prophecies can have both a near that has happened historically and a future fulfillment, but they will be fulfilled. Does that make sense? And Babylon is the same way. If you look at the prophecies of the destruction of Babylon, then there are some things that never actually happened that way. And like I said, two of the big ones, Jeremiah 51, 25, and 26, where he says, "They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations. You will be desolate forever." That hasn't happened. It was destroyed, but not in that way. In Isaiah 13, 19 is another one. He says, "They will be overthrown as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." And again, in both of those situations, it also is coupled with the Lord talking about a future restoration of Israel, which again has not happened in the way that God proclaimed it in Isaiah 13 or Jeremiah. So all that being said, and I threw this quote out there last year by Henry Morris. He says, "In context, the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah concerning Babylon have been directly, primarily against the Babylon of their own day, so the Babylon during Nebuchadnezzar's time, To a considerable degree, these prophecies have been fulfilled as the Persians, later the Greeks, invaded and sacked Babylon. Now, however, John learns that these prophecies, like numerous other Old Testament prophecies, have both a near and a distant fulfillment, with the first being a type and the precursor of the last. So that's where we left off last week. And this week, I want to actually open up Revelation 17, and we're going to read through it and talk about what is this fall of Babylon that we're looking at, and what do these things mean? Because there's a lot of poetic language, a lot of prophetic language. There's allegory and pictures in the sense of it's showing us something. It doesn't mean it's allegorical in the sense that you can make it mean whatever you want to mean. But there is a vision that is meant to be understood, interpreted. In fact, Revelation 17 interprets a lot of it itself. And so we're going to see that today. So all that being said, let's look at Revelation 17. And we're going to break this into three parts. All right, the first seven verses are going to tell us about this religious system at the end with this Babylon power. Verses 8 through 14 are going to talk about the political system of Babylon. And then finally, we're going to see this religious and political system working together and then destroying one another at the very end. And like I said, Lord willing, we'll be able to pull this in with other things we've already read in Revelation 13, 15, 16, things that we read in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and it makes it make a lot of sense. And I think we talked about that also last week. The best way to understand Revelation is to read the whole Bible, because a lot of the Old Testament is the key to understanding what's going on here. This wasn't all brand new. It was just clarified things that God had already revealed, many things in the Old Testament. So let's look at this first part, the religious system of Babylon, and we're going to look at Revelation 17, 1 through 7. If you have your Bibles, read along with me. If you don't, I have it up here. You can read it up here. So he says in Revelation 17, 1 through 7, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. 'Come here, I will show you the judgments of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Now the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the end of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. An angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" So that's great. He's going to tell us. That's the first thing. Is like, if you keep reading, some of these things are going to be explained very clearly. But like I said, some of these things are pictures to help us understand about this religious system, and some of these things, I believe, are best understood as we read things from the Old Testament. So there's two central characters in this prophecy, in Revelation 17, and basically you have a harlot and you have a beast. Those are the two central characters, and the identification is basically built on the vision itself. The angel explains to John what he's seeing. So he doesn't just give him a vision and walk away and be like, "John, figure that out." He gives them the vision and then helps them to understand it. And again, that's many, many times. If you're reading Daniel, that's what happens. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel explains the dream. Daniel has a dream, doesn't understand what it stands, what it means, and the Lord explains it to Daniel. So if you go back and you look, the Lord does give prophets visions many times in the Bible. But with the visions always comes explanations in some sense. Does that make sense? It's never just a vision, and then it's like, whatever it means to you is what it means to you. Whatever it means to me is what it means to me. The Lord always speaks to clarify. Now, like we said, sometimes there is something for the people to know immediately, and there's something that we may understand later about that vision. But even that, I believe, the Bible is clear and it's revealed. And we're going to see that in this as well. So, when we talk about this harlot or this religious system, when we talk about the religious system, it's a description of the harlot. The harlot is a description of this religious system. It's a unified false religion of the world that began at Babel many, many years ago, has permeated the entire world, and it characterizes all false religions. We talked about that last week. And we talked about last week harlotry being equivalent to idolatry throughout Scripture. You see this many times. You see the Lord talk about Nineveh in Nahum 3:4 when God's about to destroy Nineveh. And he says, it's because of the many harlotries of the harlot, speaking of the city of Nineveh, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations by her harlotries. When God talks about destroying Tyre in Isaiah 23, he talks about the city of Tyre going back to her harlot's wages and playing the harlot with all the kingdoms of the face of the earth. Again, so all these world powers were known as nations of harlots or harlot nations, which is talking about the idolatry that they not only practiced, but then pushed into other nations by their influence, their political power. Jeremiah 50 and 51 talks about Babylon in the same way. Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day was a harlot and a nation of harlotry. And then, sadly, the Lord talks about Jerusalem being the same thing. In fact, part of the judgment of Jerusalem, or when God does judge Jerusalem, if you see this in Jeremiah, very often in Jeremiah, I think we talked about it last week, 159 times, was it in Jeremiah, he talks about Babylon, and he talks about the harlotry of Israel and of Jerusalem. But in Jeremiah 2:20 and then verses 20 through 26, he says, "You've laid down as a harlot," speaking of the people, or speaking of the city of, or the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. He says, "You say to a tree, 'You are my father.' You say to a stone, 'You gave me birth.' For they've turned their back on me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.' But the Lord then says to them, 'But where are your gods, which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are the number of your gods, O Judah.'" So Judah had become a place of harlotry because of her idolatry. And the Lord basically says to him, when you cry out for me, as the destruction is going to come from Nebuchadnezzar and from Babylon, basically God's going to say, "Well, why don't you turn to all your idols? You got plenty of gods to turn to." Jeremiah 13:27, he says the same thing. He says, "As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and on the fields, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, Jerusalem. How long will you remain unclean?" And then the whole book of Hosea is talking about the harlotry of the people of Israel. So all that being said, we see many times in the Old Testament harlotry or immorality associated or being a picture of idolatry. So we see that with, we've seen it with Tyre, Nineveh, Israel. But here at the very end, we see the mother or the queen of all harlots, Babylon. So it says that she sits on many waters right here. So one of the seven angels said to me, "Come see, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And that's actually defined if you keep reading in verse 15. So the many waters, we don't have to look far to see that the waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. It's the people of the world. It's all the cultures of the world. It's everyone. It's basically saying her influence is worldwide. The entire world population she controls. All the false worship, all the false worshipers are centralized from this mother harlot, Babylon. Physical Babylon was a symbol of spiritual Babylon. The actual city of Babylon did sit on the Euphrates River. It was called in Jeremiah 51:13, the tangible city back in Nebuchadnezzar's day, as a nation abundant in treasures and that dwells on many waters. So the actual physical kingdom of Babylon was a picture of the spiritual Babylon that basically influences the entire earth. And it says the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwelt on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And again, this is talking about the idolatry that comes from this mother of harlots. So the leaders of the earth and all of their false worship, all those who dwell on the earth and all of their false worship, all of these things come back from this centralized source of all false worship. The people of the earth unify in their false worship, and all the people of the earth will give their heart and allegiance to false religion. And again, it's not like there's many different interpretations or many ways to have. I think you guys understand that. But many people believe all these religions have something to do with each other and they're built off of each other. But biblically, there is true biblical submission to God, true Christianity, and then there's everything else. And it, there's only two religions. There's the one that is of God, that submits to Christ, that believes Christ is the only way, truth, and life, and then all the rest are together. John MacArthur talks about this and says, the world will be passionately intoxicated with the Antichrist illicit false world religion at the very end. And again, in Jeremiah 51:7, which is really neat, when it, again, it's talking about Babylon, but actually it talks about Babylon, both speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon and of this future Babylon. But it says, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. So you got to think about this. All false religions are drunk on the wine of her immorality. They've gone mad. They've traded worshiping the creator for worshiping the creation. They've traded truth and belief in the one true God for belief in all of these things that are made up, that come from the doctrines of demons and the minds of man. But then the Lord is in control of all of that as well. It's the Lord who has used Babylon as his golden cup, intoxicating all the earth, and the earth has drunk of the madness of her immorality rather than submitting to God. And you have to always remember that. Though man makes his own decisions, and man chooses to reject God, chooses to reject Christ, and man chooses darkness over light, all that, and we are fully culpable and responsible for our decisions and what we do, even all of that is part of the sovereign, mighty plan of God, where he is separating the sheep from the goats, where he is making sure that he saves all those who belong to him or are chosen by him, and all of those who are his enemies are basically become drunk on the wine of Babylon, but even that is a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. So big, big concepts there. But all that being said, it's talking about the worldwide false religion that all the earth has become drunk on, and like Jeremiah 51 says, they've gone mad. They're worshiping things that are not God's. So it says there in verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and we talked about that last week, how him carrying John away, he does this at the very end when he sees a vision of Mount Zion. He does this at the very beginning, or on Patmos when he sees Christ, and then he's carried away to heaven Revelation 4 to see the vision from heaven and the end times. And so he's carried away to see this full picture of this, of what Babylon is. And that's really what we talked about last week. From Babel to the very end, and it's described as a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and the beast is full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. This woman, like we already says, is Babylon the Great, and we'll see more of that in a second. And the beast here, the beast is the Antichrist, and or you could say the political system. We've seen this beast already many times in Revelation. Revelation 13, I wasn't in here with you studying this, but I know when we did the false prophet, we talked about the beast a little bit. But in Revelation 13, 1 through 6, and I did not put this on the screen, but you can look in Revelation 13, it talks about this beast. It says, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, just like this. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names, just like this. And the beast which I saw was a leopard, and his feet were those of a bear, the mouth of a lion. We talked about that. And the dragon gave his power and his throne and great, gave, I'm sorry, the dragon gave him, the beast, his power and his throne and great authority. Again, which is what we're going to see play out here. So the dragon being Satan gives to the Antichrist, the beast, the power and authority which he has, the same power and authority that he offered to Jesus in Matthew 4, the same power and authority that Jesus recognizes when he calls him the ruler of this world, or Paul says he's the God of this world. Basically, Satan gives this person, this man, the Antichrist, power and authority. But we've talked about that. I remember talking about that with you guys too. Even that power and authority is power and authority granted to him by God, who is the all-powerful authority of all things. So even the power and authority Satan has, or the Antichrist has, or false religion has, all of that still within the hand of God purposed for the good of his people and the glory of his son. And it says, and I saw in Revelation 13, verse 3, one of the heads as if slain, and his fatal wound was healed. We talked about that. Some people believe it's going to be a false rising from the dead. I think he will rise from the dead. I think the Antichrist will be a man that dies and rises from the dead. And I think that makes most sense when he's thrown bodily into the lake of fire along with a false prophet, and they skip the great white throne of judgment. So either he was given a body that can endure the eternal lake of fire in the throw, or it was when he came up out of the abyss or out of Hades, he was in some way given that eternal body that all people will have to be able to either live forever with Christ or endure the wrath of God forever. And actually, I brought the book, but I forgot. I was going to put it back there on the table, but there's a book called The Lie by Greg Harris that talks about the deluding influence of 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist and false prophet, and I think he does a really good job biblically explaining that. It says, and they worship the dragon, Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast. They worship the beast, the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast? And who's able to wage war with him? Again, probably because he rose from the dead. I mean, who's able to, he can't die. I mean, he rises immortal, and that's where they begin to worship him. It says, and there was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. He blasphemed his name, his tabernacle. That is the one, those who dwell in heaven. So anyway, that's a picture of the false the Antichrist in Revelation 13. We talked about in Revelation 11 how the Antichrist is the only one that's able to kill the two prophets that were invincible, that were in Jerusalem. And again, the world began to worship him at that point. And we talked about that, the whole abomination of desolation, the Antichrist setting himself up as God. That's going to play right out into this too. So again, this comes in context of what we've already learned in Revelation 11, 13, 15, and 16. In Revelation 14, it talks about the fall of Babylon. It actually says another angel, a second one following. I'm sorry, I'm in Revelation 14, 8 through 10. Another angel, second one, followed, saying, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made the nations drink the wine of her passion and immorality. This is what we're talking about here. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, anyone who worships the beast, which is this what we're talking about here, in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, the cup of his anger, and be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. So this is talking about God's eternal judgment for all those who follow, who are part of the harlot and the beast. And again, this beast is described in Revelation 16. So all that being said, the beast, I think, is easily identified as the Antichrist, and the woman, the harlot, is the false religion that will unite his kingdom at the very end for a little while. So all that being said, let's move on to the next verse. So then it says, this woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Very quickly, she's just a harlot dressed as a harlot. All of this is basically meant to talk about her being seductive, attractive, and alluring to the world. You're a fool to think that you can, you know, it's like Proverbs 5 and 7, is it 7, where the young man goes too close to the street thinking that, you know, he can resist the prostitute but stay close to where she is, and you're crazy. And it's the same thing with the world. To think that you can get close to the world, that you can dabble in the world and not be seduced by its allurements is insane. That's why the Lord says, do not love the world. Flee from the world. But this prostitute is dressed in purple and scarlet, probably showing her nobility and her wealth, her prosperity. And many people are allured by things of prominence in the world, things that draw us in and enchant us by things that you gain here in this world, especially through false religion. She says she's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. It actually says she's made golden with gold. She's rich, attractive, and wealthy. Robert Thomas, in his commentary, says her appearance was like the greatest queen in order to impress and allure all of her paramours. So again, Satan has done a very good job of making the religions of the world and the things of the world alluring, attractive, and seductive, so that all those who are not foreordained by God, filled with the Spirit of God that restrains them from running into the world, all will follow after her. It's only by his grace that any of us can discern and see. And if any of us are sitting in here and we're born again and we're not part of the world, that is a gift of his wonderful grace. It has nothing to do with your intellect, your understanding, and your ability to discern things on your own. We would all be in her hands if it were not for the hands of God. So remember that, and do not love this world. It says, in her hand was a golden cup full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality. She basically makes her victims drunk with her seductive idolatries. And again, we talked about that in Jeremiah 51:7 about how the Lord uses her to intoxicate all the earth with her immoralities, that all the nations have drunk of her wine and all the nations are going mad. So again, it's this false religion. Anything that turns us, any philosophy, belief, religion, that not only contradicts but lures people away from the truth of God's living word is part of this seductive harlot. And it says there was a name written on her, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the nations of the earth. In the NASB, they put the quotes on this part. Some people think the mystery is part of her title. But basically, if you look at how the Lord uses this word mystery in the New Testament, usually he talks about something being a mystery that is now being revealed. When the church, the Gentiles and Jews, the mystery of that is now revealed. It was a mystery in the past. There were things in the Old Testament that alluded to it, but then it was clearly explained in the New Testament. The same thing with Christ being in us. That was a mystery. It was talked about in the Old Testament. God said in Jeremiah 36, I will give you my spirit and put my spirit within you. But then it was revealed clearly after the ascension of Christ when the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. And I think the mystery is here revealed. It's here that this mystery is now made clear to the church. So it's not a mystery any longer. It's not part of her title. Her title isn't Mystery Babylon the Great. The mystery is this is revealed here in 17, and he's going to show it to us. And her title is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So basically, now it is truly revealed here in Revelation 17, or in the whole book of Revelation, honestly, this Babylon that is always there. It's the world system. It's the thing that unites all world religions. And we see now the true character and the true identity of what we know exists right now. We talked about the spirit of the Antichrist is here now. The spirit of the age and of what's behind cultures and behind religions is here now. And in the end, it will be manifest in a nation with a leader and a world religion that unifies them all. So her identification, basically, and this is the secret reality that has always existed, but it will finally be manifest at the very end. And it says of her, he saw that she was drunk with the blood of the saints. She was drunk with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. I think both of those are just saying the same thing. She has a murderous lust to ravage and decimate the people of God. And it's a maddening effect that affects everyone that drinks of her intoxicating idolatry. There is a unified hatred of Christ, a unified hatred of the true God, and a unified hatred of all those who align themselves with Christ and with God. And I think you can see historically, through both false Christian religion and through the religions of the world, how the world has always murdered the people of God, persecuted the people of God. We saw that in the Old Testament prophets. We saw that with the disciples. We see that throughout the historical church. It is the world that is drunk with the blood of the saints. And in the very end, we already saw, I can't remember what part of Revelation, but when the angel says that the world will now be they're going to drink the what does it say? Do you remember the wine of the wrath of God? It says that they've been drunk on the blood of the saints, and now he's going to give them blood to drink. And I can't remember which verse that is, but it's basically at the very end, the Lord in his vengeance repays the earth for all that they have done, always to all of his people throughout the ages. And you see this murderous lust to destroy the people of God throughout Scripture in little glimpses. In Job 1 and 2, you see Satan and God conversing, and God says, take my servant Job. And Satan does everything he can up to the line that God draws. He always does whatever he is allowed to try to destroy the faith and the lives of God's people. In Revelation 12:10, it talks about Satan is the one that accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God. He's relentless in his accusations. He's relentless in his hatred of both Christ and the people of God. And then Revelation 13:7, God allows the Antichrist or Satan to overpower his people, and he takes it. It says it was given to him, to the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Again, Satan can only do what he's allotted by God to be able to do. But if God says that you can overcome them at the end, then he will do exactly what he's allowed. You can also see this at the cross of Christ and leading up to the cross of Christ, where Satan was given his time of striking the heel. So again, there's always, always a murderous lust for the blood of the saints by both Satan and all those who follow him. The only reason the church still exists and the people of God are on this earth is because even the gates of hell can't overcome the church, and God will keep his people, and he's sending us out into the world to find the rest of his children. But again, all that is a gift of the Lord. So you sitting here today, if you are truly a believer, is a gift of his wonderful grace. You remaining alive both physically and spiritually as a believer is a gift of his grace. The fact that you, as a former sinner made alive, are able to speak the words of truth and someone else can come out of the darkness into his marvelous light is, again, a gift of his grace. All of it. None of us deserve this. None of us belong to be here. None of us have the power to remain here. It's all a gift of his wonderful grace. And we're existing in the midst of spiritual forces that are greater than us on our own, that are darker than anything we could comprehend or discern. And it's only the light of Christ, and it's only the Spirit of God that keeps us and then allows us to have the power to go out and to tell the world about Jesus Christ. You got to see the great gift that we have that has nothing to do with anything in us. And MacArthur talks about this being drunk with the blood of the saints. He says, the history of the church has demonstrated that apostate Christianity is relentless in its persecution of those who hold to the true faith in Jesus Christ. I was just thinking about, you know, the time of the Puritans and before the Puritans, you know, the Reformation of the church. Many times, and then you think about the Pharisees with Christ himself, and then you think about all the scribes and the prophets of the Old Testament. It's usually those who proclaim to be the people of God that do most of the murdering of the true people of God. And so you have to always remember that too. The Catholic Church throughout history has murdered so many people of God. And even before that, you know, the Pharisees and the Jewish religious system, many times it's the actual apostate church that is the most thirsty with the blood of the saints. It says, while the world becomes drunk with the lust for her, the harlot becomes drunk with the blood of God's people. That was another quote by MacArthur. So this is a mind-blowing vision that he shows him. And that's actually what verse 7 is talking about. It's the angel, or it says at the very end of 6, when he sees her drunk with the blood of the saints, he says, I saw her and I wondered greatly. And that basically, it literally means he marveled a marvel. It was just like, and not wonder like a good thing. You know, when the world and those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life see the Antichrist, they marvel too, and they follow him. Here John marvels probably at the revelation of this mystery. This is what has always been going on, and this is what will culminate at the end. And also probably the horror of the evil that is behind all of this. And the angel asks him, why do you wonder? And then he says, I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns, which leads us into the next part, verses 8 through 14, where he describes the political system of Babylon and how this religious system functions together with the political system. And here he starts talking about the beast that she's sitting on. So he says in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. So, we've talked about that already some, and we'll hit it real quickly again today. But it says, and those who dwell on the earth, whose names or name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an 8th king, and is one of the 7. So the 7 kings we just talked about, he is one of the 7 and an 8th, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings. who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. So, this is a description of the beast that the woman is sitting on. And like I said, I think the way to kind of summarize that, it is the political system of Babylon. So, diving in and going quickly, the beast is the Antichrist. We've already talked about that a little bit. When it talks about the beast who was and is not, will come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, and later that he was and is not and will come. This is talking about, we already talked about it, Revelation 11, Revelation 13. You can see some of this in Daniel, but when it talked about him, he was, that means he existed. He was alive, he existed. And when it says he is not, it just means he died. So he was, and then he was not, if you want to say it that way. And then he will come up out of the abyss. He will rise again. We don't have time to go into all that. I do believe that the best biblical explanation of how the world all begins to worship him, how they think he's invincible, how he's able to stop the prophets, and how he goes bodily into the eternal lake of fire is it's an actual resurrection. That this man is given an eternal body that will not die, and he's risen from the dead. Again, not that Satan has the power to do that. God allows it to happen. So God is still the one that allows this to happen, but he allows it so that the world will go after him. And I think that makes the most biblical sense to me, how the world could think this person is invincible, and halfway through the tribulation, he gets the world to worship him, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, and would make sense. It also makes sense that when it says that he was a seventh, in the next, in verse 11, that he was one of the seven kings, but he's also an eighth. So he was, is not, is himself an eighth, and was one of the seven. He was probably one of the he was probably the leader of that world system at the very end, dies, rises again, and he becomes an eighth, a invincible world leader that God will use to lead all the armies of the earth to Armageddon when the Euphrates dries up and all that sort of stuff. All that being said, so that's what it talks when it says he was, is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss, again, speaking of hell and go to destruction. And going to destruction, again, is in Revelation 19, 20 through 21, it talks about him, the Antichrist, being thrown bodily into the lake of fire. Revelation 11, 7, by the way, talks about him coming up out of the abyss. And like I said, it's a very interesting judgment in Revelation 19 because there's only two people that passed by the great white throne of judgment, and that is the Antichrist and the false prophet. And one of the reasons that the world may worship the Antichrist, if the false prophet also is a human that has an eternal body, is possibly because the Antichrist is the one that either raises this false prophet or does something where this false, because the false prophet gets the world to worship him. So he has some ability as the Antichrist to do things that Christ can do, and it becomes a universal deception that the whole world goes after him. So anyway, all that being said, I think it's a description of the false prophet. The Antichrist at the very end. And it says, those who dwell on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life, they will wonder when they see the beast. So this is all those who do not belong to God, whose names are not written in his book. Those who are not chosen and predestined and sealed by him, that the whole world will go after this leader, this beast. And they're marveled. They think he's invincible and they worship him. And it says, here is the mind that has wisdom in verse 9. Here is the mind that has wisdom. And again, John has used something like this before to explain. Basically, he's going to exposit the vision itself. So here's wisdom. Here's the vision. Here's wisdom. Here's the explanation. It also could have something to do with only those at the end that see these things will understand this completely. Kind of like, remember when he talked about the mark of the Antichrist, the 666 and all that sort of stuff? And he says, here is wisdom. And then he explains that it's the number of him or the number of his name. And which probably means that those who are alive that see him will be able to identify him very clearly. And that verse will give them wisdom to know it is him. Because throughout history, people have taken that verse and tried to identify who the Antichrist is, and they're always wrong. So it's not confusing. It's probably just meant for people that are not us. Does that make sense? So this actually may have very clear connotations in the future that we can't totally explain here because we're not them, and it's not for us. But I also believe in the near context, it is an explanation of what he just saw. There is an exposition of the vision that follows it. And I think that is clear. And then he says, the seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sits, there are seven kings. So very clearly it describes what these seven heads represent. They're seven kings. And if you look at this and you look at it in light of the context of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where God gives very clear visions to Daniel that are very similar to this very thing right here, I believe that these seven kings are the seven empires that have always tried to destroy the people of Israel biblically. You know, you have Egypt to the very beginning, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece at the time John's writing at Rome, and then this final kingdom at the very end that's going to try to destroy the people of God worldwide and actually are able to do it in some capacity, except for those that are marked by him. But these are basically the kingdoms that have always just tried to destroy the people of God, which also makes sense in light of the fact that she's drunk with the blood of the saints. This is always what the harlot does, and this is the desire of the Antichrist, and they come together with a unified desire to fight against the Lamb. So, like I said, I think in the context, these are talking about those kingdoms. The five that have fallen, the five kingdoms that have fallen, then would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Again, in Daniel 2 and 7, you see the beginnings of that. And then the one who is, when it talks about, they're at the end. The one, so you got five that have fallen, five that are gone. One that is, I believe that's talking about when John's writing this letter. There is one currently existing when John's writing this that destroyed the Jerusalem and the temple, which is Rome. And then it says, and the other has not yet come. There's one in the future. And again, I think this is reminiscent of Daniel 7 when it talks about this future kingdom that will strive to annihilate the people of God. All six of these empires were not only legitimate heirs of the political Babel that came, but the religious Babel as well. Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Greece, Rome. They were all strongholds of world power that fought against the people of God, but they were also strongholds of world religion. And that religion and the influence of those philosophies and idolatry are still prevalent worldwide today. And the one is to come, like I said, is the final kingdom, the Antichrist, final world empire. And it actually says, and when it comes, it must remain for a little while. It's a very short-lived kingdom. It's a very powerful kingdom. It's an invincible kingdom in the sense that Satan has given him all of his power for a little while, and the Lord allows them to have power and ability, but it's a very short-lived kingdom. 3.5 years from the midpoint of the tribulation to the very end. And I already went over this a little bit when it says that this the beast, which is revealed here, was one of the seven, but also an eighth. And then he goes to destruction. I think the best biblical way to explain that is he was probably the leader of that final kingdom and then died, rose again, and he is an eighth, a world leader that unites the whole world. And then he's thrown into the eternal lake of fire by Christ himself. He says the ten horns you saw are ten kings. They not received the kingdom. They received authority as kings with a beast for 1 hour, again, a short period of time. They have one purpose, to give their power and authority to the beast. So it's pretty self-explanatory. The ten kings, or the ten horns are ten kings or ten kingdoms. They're all part of the Antichrist world empire. It's the same ten horns that you see in Daniel 7. These ten kings with their kingdoms basically join and give all of their authority and power as kings of nations to the Antichrist at the very end. So it unifies his power. And then you couple that together with Revelation 13, where Satan gives all of his authority and power to the beast, his throne authority and power. So spiritually, Satan is basically putting everything into this one man. Physically, the kings of the earth submit to their leader's authority, Satan, by giving all of their power to him, and he becomes one world leader with all the nations of the world with him, which makes sense when God dries up the Euphrates. All the kings of the earth come with him. They're going to follow this Antichrist, but it's very short-lived, 1 hour, a short period of time. And the purpose of this unity is to wage war against the Lamb, against Jesus Christ, and to try to overcome the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. They probably thought that they had some ability because of God's granting them to overcome the people of God for a short period of time. But they find out very quickly on the plains of Megiddo, and that they are slaughtered when the heavens burst open and Christ returns and on his white horse. And it's not even a battle. It's just a bloodbath. And we talked about that. I think it was Revelation 14 where it talks about the blood being up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. I mean, it's just a complete annihilation of all of those who followed the Antichrist and his armies. And he invites actually we'll read about it in Revelation 11. It's the supper of God. He basically invites the birds. He's like, birds, come and eat. I'm about to give you millions upon millions of dead bodies and horses and everything, all these people that come to fight against God. So that's the end. But they are unified to fight Christ, and Christ will wipe them out in one battle. They lose. Like I said, Revelation 19, 11 through 21 tells us that. All right, let me finish this, and then you guys can ask questions. So then there's this religious political unity, and then you see the political system fight against the religious system here at the end. It says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. We've already talked about that when we identified where the waters were. It says, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, look at what happens. This unified government, it says, these will hate the harlot, and they will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. So the beast turns on the harlot and destroys the harlot. And it says, for God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. So the beast and God have a common purpose at the very end for a short time. Not a common motive, but a common result. It says, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled, the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So there's an alliance between the political and religious systems, and it will end, I believe, the best biblical answer is, it will end with the Antichrist himself demands the world worship him as God. There was a false religion that united the world, that brought this kingdom together, that brought the kings of the earth together. But then the Antichrist dies, rises again as this immortal being, and then demands the world to worship him, and they do. And he obliterates or wipes out the false religion that was spread out from Babel and has permeated the whole earth. He will abolish false religion of the world and demand the world worship him. And the false prophet that God raises up will encourage and basically deify him so the world worships him at the very end. You see that in Revelation 13. So when it says you see the 10 horns and the beast, they make her desolate. I think that's what it's talking about. The Antichrist and these kings that are aligned, they will destroy the world religion, and the Babylonian religion, this false religion, will be destroyed by the world itself, which accomplishes the will of God. He will destroy all false religion, and he uses Babylon to be his destroying agency or agent to destroy world religion. He says God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. The ultimate cause for Babylon turning against herself is God. And again, I think we saw that in Jeremiah 51, that even right now, God is using false religion to make the nations mad in drunkenness so that they'll worship things that aren't God, even though they know that he is God. And he's designed them that way and written it on creation. And so in the end, he will use Babylon itself to destroy the false religion that has permeated the entire earth. And in the Antichrist's lust for power and to be worshipped, to deify himself, he will accomplish the will of God, which is always what God does. I mean, think about that. With the Satan's crushing the heel of the Messiah, I mean, it sends Christ to the cross, who then dies and pays for our sins. So Satan tries to destroy Christ, and God uses that whole thing to bring about the salvation of all of his people. Many times you see, the Lord, with Judas. Judas betrays Christ, and God uses that betrayal to send Christ to the cross, which was the plan that was in play the whole time. Judas was even prophesied to do that. So when the Pharisees say all those things about Christ on the cross, many of those things were written in the Psalms before they said them. I mean, they probably would have memorized some of those things, and now they're articulating them to him on the cross. That's the mind and the wonder of God, that even the most vile and evil and heinous things that man or Satan can do here in this present age will only perfectly accomplish God's will so that all of his children are saved, so that Christ is glorified forever, and nothing is missed. And that is why we put our faith in God. And that is what gives us hope in this life. Our lives are in his hands. It also reminded me of when Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, you know, his brother sold him into slavery. And this is just a story, but it's the same concept. Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, hoping to be done with him forever. And then, you know, God raised Joseph up next to Pharaoh, and he's the one that ends up saving not only his brothers, but sustaining the line of Israel that brings about the Messiah. So, you know, they try to kill him, and he says, you know, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's always it. What mankind means for evil, God always uses for good. What Satan means for evil, God always uses for good. They'll be culpable for the evil that they desire and they orchestrate and they do. And God will use all of their scheming and all of their working and all of their vile plans in this life to make sure that all of his children are saved, to make sure that his prophecies are fulfilled perfectly, that his son returns and reigns forever and is glorified forever. And that is the awesome work of God. And it says that by giving their kingdom to the beasts until God's words are fulfilled, basically it's just saying their unified political system, these governments that unify together under the Antichrist, it's just paving the way for Armageddon. It's the perfect alignment for the destruction of, I mean, so they destroy the false religious system themselves, and then they unite, and God's going to wipe them out just by opening the heavens and sending Christ. All of it's perfectly orchestrated. So no matter how evil and vile and horrible, then you flee from the world, you remain free from the world and do not love the world and get out of the world and don't try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. But then understand that no matter how evil and awful things get around us culturally, spiritually, everything like that, it's all working to this point. So that they'll turn on themselves and then they'll prepare the way for God to return and to destroy, for Christ to return and destroy all of the kingdoms of the earth at Armageddon. And so basically, this is preparing, he's preparing all the world for the final wrath of Christ. Revelation 16 talks about the sixth bowl, the Euphrates River dries up, so the way would be prepared for the kings of the east to come. And it says in verse 14 that the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So again, all this is purposed to prepare the kingdoms of the earth and to prepare a way for them to come and to fight Christ. Revelation 19, 17 through 19, it says, I saw an angel in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven. This is the verse I was trying to think of earlier. And he says, come and assemble for the great supper of God. This is the Lord preparing all the armies of the earth and the Antichrist to be a part of the great supper of God. And it says, so you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great. They're all coming. Everyone who assembles to fight against Christ is just supper for the birds. And he says, they're coming to fight a war, not knowing that God is preparing a feast for the birds, which is just crazy. So Antichrist gets them all together. They all unify in power behind him. They destroy the world religions, and they come out to fight God, not knowing that they're just walking to be the actual entree for the birds. Again, Jeremiah 51 talks about this. God uses Babylon to destroy, and then he destroys Babylon. And I think you see this at the very end. There's a quote by MacArthur, and we can end on this, and then if you have any questions, I'll try to answer. It says, John MacArthur says, God's power is behind the destruction and consolidation of this evil empire. As always, Satan is the instrument of God's purpose. The one world unification government so long sought by humanists will finally have arrived, only to be destroyed in one great act of divine judgment. All the words of God, every prophecy of Christ's return, and the setting up of his kingdom will be fulfilled completely. And you just think about that. Everyone wants one world government. They don't know that they're asking for their own destruction. Everyone wants the coexistence of all religions, which will happen, but then be destroyed by the government itself. All these things that the world wants so bad, this unified government, unified religion, unified everything, is exactly what the Lord has proclaimed. And it will happen. And it will happen, and they will rejoice for a moment. and then Christ will return and destroy it all. So that's basically the best explanation, I believe, biblically, Revelation 17. Revelation 18, we'll look at next week, that talks about the commerce of this world system, the world and its goods and its lusts and the desires of the world. But yeah, so questions.